Good morning, everybody. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need to hear your words, not my words. We need to meet with your spirit. We need an encounter with you. Nobody needs a pep talk from Bill. We need to hear from your spirit. Thank you that you've given us your spirit so freely. You say that you, your heavenly father, if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more does your heavenly father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we ask right now, church, if you just pray with me, Father, you can do it out loud, guys. Don't be scared. Father, please send your Holy Spirit. Please open up our eyes. Please teach our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, I know a lot of you are new to the church, or newer, like in the last few years. How many actually, raise your hands, humor me. I know you don't want to, you're like, I can't believe we're doing this. Raise your hands if you are here since COVID, like post-COVID. Can you raise them high so I can actually see? All right, so look around, probably about half the church since COVID, okay? Well, before COVID, we used to do multiple services in the strip mall over there by the ferry. What used to be the church is now a weed shop, so different kind of higher power. And, so people are meeting in a different way now. And so anyway, I used to preach multiple services. And you'd always go up to the first service, you'd go up and you'd pray and you'd say, Lord, like, I am not able to do this. I'm not able to, if I'm just giving a pep talk, sure, but if I'm parsing the words of God, I am not worthy, I'm not able, this is above my pay grade, and you'd pray to the Lord, at least I would pray to the Lord, and I would say, Lord, I know I can't do this, I know I don't deserve, and was a normal thing for me before I preached, to pray that, and to really mean it. You know what would happen when you're preaching multiple services is the Lord would move. He would move during that first service, during that first sermon. And I think it's because when you know you can't do something, it makes you seek God in a different way, doesn't it? Like when you know something's above your pay grade, I think about in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus says to the apostles, hey, you got to go be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they go and spend the next 10 days in prayer, because they realize they don't even know all the names of the countries in the ends of the earth. And God is commanding something impossible. And so in that first sermon, you're praying, because in your humility, you seek help. You cry out to God. You say, God, I can't do it. God, I need your Holy Spirit. I need you to speak through me. I need you to do this work through me. And then, by the grace of God, you'd hear feedback of how the Lord was moving. And I know this, you may not appreciate this, but as someone who's up here doing this, I can tell when the Spirit of God is falling in the room versus when it's just flat. I can tell. And as I would preach, and then in the second sermon, what do you think you're tempted to do? Man, I know just the stuff that landed. I know the jokes that landed. I know the comments that landed. I know the examples that cut to the heart. And so then, instead of in your humility calling out to the Lord and saying, Lord, I can't do this, do you know what happens? In your pride, you go, I got this. I know what to say. I know how to say it. I have it planned out. I have it crafted. I have it controlled. And instead of trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to work, you trust in your own abilities. And I can tell you emphatically with confidence that it always falls flat. It always falls flat. Just like the passage that Mallory read with the Egyptian magicians, that the hand of God, right? It says the staff of Aaron went, struck the ground, the gnats came out. And the Egyptian magicians, they try to copycat it, and they can't. And they're smacking the soil. And meanwhile, what's happening is they're looking over at Pharaoh, And they say, this is the finger of God. You see, because there's really no substitute for the true power of God at work. And so you think about it this way, guys. In your humility, if you have a task bigger than yourself, you cry out to the Lord. But if you're arrogant, parents, listen to me. If you think you know how to raise your kids, you won't pray. If you think you know how to be a husband, you won't ask for help. If you think you know how to do your job, DG leaders, if you think you know how to be responsible to shepherd a group of people and their souls, you won't pray for them. See, because in our humility, we cry out to God, but in our pride, what happens? We're silent. Instead, we trust in our own abilities. But guys, I got good news for you. You don't need to worry about the Holy Spirit anymore because now we have artificial intelligence. We have artificial intelligence. So, you know, it used to be that you'd have to fall to your knees and say, Father God, what should I do? And you'd have to wait on the Lord like it talks about in the Psalms, but not anymore because now AI, guys, artificial intelligence, it can do all the things I can't do. It can write stuff I can't write. It can answer things I can't answer. It can actually give me advice if I ask for it. AI can do it for me. I no longer need to ask God for help. It's a great thing, right? No. Do you guys realize that this week, AI was all in the news? Coincidentally, it wasn't because I planned an AI sermon. I've actually been chewing on this topic for months. And the Lord just brought it up this week. Last week, the top country song on the charts was written by AI. Oh, you say, man, that's terrible. Who thinks that's terrible? Sucks the life out of it. I'm gonna make it worse for you. This week, the top two Christian songs, AI. The top Christian album, AI. And Gina showed me on Instagram, because I'm not on the gram. Right, Gina showed me on Instagram, Forrest Frank, who's an artist. Forrest Frank pointed out, AI doesn't have the Holy Spirit, so it's really weird to open up your spirit to something that has no spirit. Let that sink in. AI doesn't have the Holy Spirit, so it's really weird to open up your spirit in worship to something that doesn't have a spirit. Now that's creepy, but I got creepier for you. Another app was announced this week by a tech billionaire or multimillionaire. I guess at some point in time you stop counting. It's like McDonald's, billions and billions serve. What does Jerry Seinfeld say? Yes, you're doing very well. We get it. Okay, so there's a new app called Two Way. The number 2, WAI, and it's an AI app where you can upload photos and videos of your deceased relatives so you can have a FaceTime conversation with them. There's a word in Deuteronomy 18 for that. It's called necromancy. And I joke you not. Modern day necromancy. This is basically, guys, that's basically, if you want to say, well, what is divination? That's divination. That's what the Bible means when it talks about divination. Seeking spiritual counsel from something other than God. And you say, I don't do that. Let me say it again. Seeking spiritual counsel from something other than God. Now, I'm not saying all AI is bad. Use AI to write that legal letter that you have to write requesting an information release of paperwork. Sure. You can't figure out how to figure out that algebra equation? Yeah, ask AI for help. I'm not saying that AI, I'm not like a Luddite. I'm not saying we should be Amish and all of a sudden I'm gonna start raising turkeys. Like, that's not my plan. I've considered it though. But I think AI is a tool, like the internet or your phone. They're good, they're bad, they can be bad, they can be good, all right? So don't think that I'm over here telling you that technology is evil. That's not what I'm saying. This is what I'm saying. Hear me. There's no shortcut to the power of God. There's no shortcut to the power of God. There's no shortcut to seeking God's spirit. Because AI, as well as me operating in my flesh, if I'm going to preach a second sermon and try to copy everything that I did, AI, or me operating in my flesh, that is an artificial power manufactured as opposed to the power of God made manifest. The AI can solve math equations. AI can give you prepackaged advice. But let me tell you something about God. God can command a whale to swallow a prophet and spit him up somewhere else. And God can speak the gospel through a donkey if he so desires. I can tell you that he uses me on a regular basis. Okay? There's no substitute for the power of God. There's no substitute for the power of God. In the passage that we're looking at today, we see this contrast. Because what we see in this passage, 2 Samuel 14, is we see a contrast with the passage that Fran preached on a few weeks ago with Nathan, the prophet Nathan. And in the story of Nathan, we see what happens when a man or a woman is sent in the power of God to give the message of God in the appropriate timing, and it is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it lands, and it bears fruit, and you see power at work. And then in this story, you see what happens when someone tries to copycat it in their own flesh, and it has no power, and it has no impact, and it's all just a smokescreen and a charade. Are you hearing me? Is this passage about AI in the church? No. Is it about fog machines? No. Is it about moving lights? Is it about pastors who look the part and are tall and handsome and, you know, take pre-workout before they preach? No. But I do think it's relevant to us, guys. And no, I can answer your question in advance. I did not use AI in the writing of this sermon. 2 Samuel 14. It says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew the king's heart, and he went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourner's garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. And then I want you to go to the king and speak thus to him.' So Joab put the words in her mouth." Let me tell you a little bit of catch up. If you're new to us this week and you haven't been with us in 2 Samuel, long story short, David is the chosen king of Israel. He's a man after God's own heart, but man after God's own heart doesn't mean perfect. It means that he's repentant, okay? That's one of the accusations against Christians. The people will say, "You're a Christian, that means you think you're perfect." No. I'm a Christian because I know I'm a train wreck. That's why I'm a follower of Christ. I know I need to experience his saving grace. And so in David's family, David has an affair. To cover it up, he winds up killing Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And then then Nathan comes to him, rebukes him. David responds in repentance. But then this family is still dysfunctional. And what happens in the future, last week, is that David has two sons, Amnon and Absalom, with different moms, and a sister named Tamar, sister of Absalom, another daughter of David's. And Amnon takes advantage of Tamar. And Absalom sits on it and stews for 2 years until one day he finally plots revenge and he murders his half-brother. And then he flees. And so that's the backstory here. Absalom murdered the heir to the throne, Amnon. Amnon, even though he was wicked, he gets murdered. And now Absalom is currently living in a place called Geshur, which is approximately 140 miles by modern roads on Google Maps, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, in what we would know in the news as the Golan Heights. Have you guys ever heard of the Golan Heights? That's where Absalom is living. And meanwhile, David is in Jerusalem. And so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, he sees this as a problem, not as a temporary solution. You know, maybe some people would say, "Yo, he's 140 miles from here. That takes a minute by foot. And so who cares?" But Joab sees it as an issue. Why? What you might not realize, the reason they tell you Joab the son of, is they're trying to point something out. Joab is actually the son of David's brother, meaning Joab is David's nephew. And so I want you to realize, if you're Joab, the firstborn heir is dead. The secondborn heir, we have no idea. We never hear about him in the Bible besides a genealogy. And the thirdborn heir is now a fugitive in Golan Heights. And so if you're a member of the family, even the extended family, these are dangerous days. Because dangerous days for David mean dangerous days for Joab. And Joab realizes there's a very real threat. What happens if David suddenly dies? What happens if David gets bit by a snake? What happens if David gets run over in a freak chariot accident? What's going to happen? Who's going to take over the kingdom? Is it going to become a power grab? And so Joab, either because he cares for his uncle or he's worried about his own position as the general under his uncle, has concerns. Can we appreciate that? And so the question, though, guys, is not whether or not Joab has concerns. His concerns are valid. The question is, what does Joab do? What does Joab do? So Joab remembers a time when David sinned and God sent Nathan, and God put the words of God in Nathan's mouth. And he says, aha, it worked once. Maybe it would work again. And so Joab has an idea. Now, there's nothing in the scriptures to imply that Joab was seeking the Lord for wisdom. There's nothing in the scriptures to imply that Joab was praying or that he was asking the prophet Nathan for counsel. There's nothing in the scriptures at all to imply that any of this is spirit-led. What we have is this: Joab sees a situation, and Joab, not because he's humble, but because he's proud, thinks he can engineer an outcome. He doesn't ask God. Joab takes the shortcut. In other words, Joab starts scheming. You see, scheming is when we use our wisdom and our resources to try and engineer our desired outcome. It's when we take the Spirit of God out of the work and we try to manufacture our will rather than having the Lord's will be accomplished by the manifest presence of His Spirit. Do you see the difference? Yes? You see, we scheme, hear me, we scheme when we choose the role of God instead of talking to God about the situation. We scheme when we trust in our strategies more than His wisdom. We scheme when we trust in our power over His power. And let's be honest, this is what all of us do on a regular basis. I'll give you some examples to make you uncomfortable. I need an example for this sermon. I have to prove this point. So now I'm faced with a choice. I could hop on ChatGPT and I could say, give me an example for my sermon. Or I could pray and I could say, Lord, what would resonate with your people? And then I could sit there. You think, how uncomfortable are you right now sitting in silence? This is the problem. You have tension at work. There's tension between person X and person Y. You want them to figure it out. You want them to have an open conversation. You want to help. And so you can either pray or you can say, hey, over there. And you can play he said and she said. And for adults, does that ever work? What percentage of the time does it make everything worse? Like almost always. Do we learn our lesson? Never. All right? This is the difference between manufacturing things in your own power and saying, Lord, I can't do this. Or maybe some of you, based upon your personalities, maybe when you're mad or when you're sad, you storm around the house or you mope and sigh and you moan. You know, you sit on the couch, you go, and nobody hears you. So you go, and you're waiting for someone to go, is something wrong? Instead of just simply saying, hey, I'm having a hard time. Can I talk with you about it? You see, there's a difference between us trying to manipulate the circumstances of our lives and us actually trusting in the power of God and the clearly commanded things of God to deal with our lives. We can either broker backroom deals with empty promises and gossip, or we can operate in the light above reproach and trust that the Lord will bring about his desired results. Do you see the difference? See, but in his pride, Joab skips seeking God. He jumps straight to scheming with the wisdom of the world. And my question is this for you. Do you do the same? Do you scheme with the wisdom of the world, knowing you can manipulate that situation? You can take advantage. You can bully your way. You can posture. You know that if I just get loud, I'll get what I want. Do you do all of that? Or do you entrust yourself to the Lord? Seek first his kingdom. Pray. Verse 4, and I'm switching to the NLT for this part because it gets a little hairy. When the woman from Tekoa approached the king, she bowed with her face to the ground in deep respect. And she cried out, O king, help me. Because she's an actress, right? What's the trouble? The king asked. Alas, she's like Anne of Avonlea. I'm in the depths of despair. I'm a widow, she replies. And my husband is dead. And my two sons, they had a fight in the field. And since no one was there to stop it and intervene, one of them killed the other. And now the rest of the family is demanding to have my other son. They want to execute him for the murder of his brother. And they're saying he doesn't deserve to inherit the family's property. They want to extinguish the only coal that I have left. And my husband's name and my family will disappear from the face of the earth. Leave it to me, the king told her. Go home. I'll see what I can do about it. And I'll see that no one touches you. So Joab hires an actress. He hires a crafty woman, a wise woman. Remember last chapter, the last person who was crafty and wise, was name was Jonadab, and he wound up causing and catalyzing the rape of a young woman with his scheming. Well, Joab hires a crafty woman. She's a crafty woman, not like arts and crafts. She's a crafty woman. She's not a prophetess. She's not a voice of the Lord. She's an actress who's willing to play the part to manipulate the king of a nation. Think about that. This is who Joab hires. And during this conversation, she begins by manufacturing a fake story about her sons that she doesn't have, and an unjust murder that didn't happen, and a threat from her community which isn't real. And in the story, we get to peek into what's really on Joab's heart. Because the crux of her story is the same issue that's weighing heavily on Joab, and that's this. He's concerned about the unfolding situation of inheritance and the heir. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which that sermon was preached on by one of our elders, Steve, we learned about the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is when God made a promise to David saying that you will always, as long as this still stands, you will have a king upon the throne. And we know that ultimately culminates in King Jesus, who is the great, 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 great grandson of David. But David is still alive. And so now, if Joab trusts in the eternal covenantal, that's the promissory language of the Bible, if Joab trusts in the eternal covenants of God, he would be able to say, I know the issue of inheritance is not a forever problem, right? If he trusts in the Lord, then Joab should trust in that promise. Does God need Joab's help to see the promise through? No. But Joab isn't trusting. Joab is panicking. How many of us can relate to that? And since Joab doesn't trust, he schemes. And we do the same thing. I mean, we can pick on Joab all we want, but Psalm 46:10 summarizes it nicely. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Or you could translate it, "Stop striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations." In other words, God's saying, "I know what I'm doing. You can slow your roll. You can relax. You can calm down." It's like Peter being on the mount with the transfiguration. He's like, "You guys want me to build some tents?" And Jesus is like, "Bro, relax." And the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Verse 9, "Oh, thank you, my Lord the King," the woman from Tekoa replied. "If you are criticized for helping me, let the blame fall on me and on my father's house, and let the king and his throne be innocent." "And if anyone objects," the king said, "bring him to me. I can assure you he will never harm you again." And then she said, "Please swear to me by the Lord your God that you won't let anyone take vengeance against my son, that there is no more bloodshed." And he says, "As surely as the Lord lives," making an oath, "not a hair on your son's head will be disturbed." She keeps going. She says, as if to say, "King, but what if you're criticized for helping me?" And he says, "I'm not worried about it." And she says, "But King, I want no more bloodshed." And he says, "Let the bloodshed fall on me. I will defend your cause." Now you can picture David. He's probably like, "Get this woman out of my court. I just want her gone." He's acquiescing to her requests, even swearing a vow on the Lord. But what David doesn't realize is she's setting him up. Verse 12, before departing, she turns back and says, "Please allow me to ask one more thing of my Lord the King." And he says, "Go ahead and speak." And she replies boldly, I might add, "Why don't you do as much for the people of God as you have promised for me?" And everyone in the throne room went, right? "You have convicted yourself in making this decision because you have refused to bring your own banished son home. All of us die eventually. Our lives are like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God does not just sweep away life. Instead, he devises ways to bring us back when we've been separated from him." This is her argument. And this is one of the reasons we read it in the NLT. Because in the ESV, or the original language, it's one of the most drawn-out, complicated conversations in the Old Testament. And this is what essentially she's saying. She's saying, "You're willing to be merciful to my fake son." She still hasn't acknowledged that it's a fake son. "You're willing to stand up for him. You're willing to stand up for me, who you don't know. You're willing to absorb the criticism of those who would say that according to the law of Moses, your son demands or deserves to die. You're willing to stand up to the criticism of those who would levy that against you. You're willing to stake a stand when people go to kill my son because they say it's the lawful thing to do. You're willing to stand in the gap on his behalf, David. All of the things are that you just said, as long as the Lord lives, I will do these things." And then she says, "Why won't you do it for Absalom? Why won't, if you'll stand in the gap for my son, why won't you stand in the gap for your own son?" And this is how it continues. Are you following what's going on? She says, "I have come to plead with my lord the king because people have threatened me. And I said to myself, perhaps the king will listen to me and rescue us from those who would cut us off from the inheritance God has given us. Yes, my lord the king will give us peace of mind again, I said to myself. I know that you are like an angel of God in discerning good from evil. May the Lord be with you." What a snake. And here again, we see what Joab is really worried about. Cut us off from the inheritance. But she has set David up publicly. She has placed him in a corner. She has forced him with cleverness to make vows in the midst of his court. She has stroked his ego, telling him he's like an angel of the Lord. and will certainly do what is right. Checkmate. And David's response, I must know one thing, and tell me the truth. Did Joab put you up to this? And the woman replied, my lord, the king, how can I deny it? Nobody can hide anything from you. Yes, Joab sent me and told me what to do. And he did it to place the matter before you in a different light. But you are as wise as an angel of God, and you understand everything that happens among us. David has been completely played. David has been completely played by two masterful schemers, two manipulators. He has been out-politicked on every point of that conversation. And here's my point. This isn't from the Lord. This is the result of human manipulation. This is wordsmithing, tugging on emotional heartstrings to elicit a response. This is Joab sent, and Joab placed the words in my mouth instead of God sent, and God placed the words in her mouth. And she plays the part very well, because the king is publicly tied in knots. But here's the issue. There's no seeking God. There's no prayer. There's no prophetic word. And because there's none of that, it means there will be no power and there will be no true repentance. You hear me? Because God is not in it, God is not like a man where you can force his hand. There will be no power. You see, when we scheme instead of seeking God, we rely on our own skills instead of his power. Just be honest, some of you use AI way too much. Some of you ask it for advice. Some of you ask it for prayer. Some of you ask it for questions instead of turning to the Holy Spirit and the Word. And the thing, and then you trust that what it says is true as if it were the very gospel of God, all the while not wondering if the advice is catastrophic, unbiblical, or even demonic. Think about that. Ever notice how every time you talk with ChatGPT, its first three words are, that's a great question, Bill. That's keen insight. That's a wise point. Well, it will definitely feed your narcissism and make you think that you're on the right path. The problem is that ends in one place, your own self-destruction. AI can write a better sermon than me. AI can defend the faith better than me. AI knows more scripture than me and has memorized every obscure passage. It can give faster advice and logical counsel, but it does not have the Holy Spirit, which means it does not have the power of God. And hear me, church, because this is a sin of America. We don't need more skill. We need more power. We need the power of God at work. That's what we need. Giftedness and smooth communication are not what changes people. The power of God is what changes people. And fog machines are not what changes people. The power of God changes people. And celebrity pastors and worship teams are not what change people. The gospel changes people, and he has always changed people by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And so I ask you, have you skipped the power to be completely satisfied with the decoy? Have you skipped the power to be satisfied with the charade like this woman from Tekoa? Because I'll be honest with you, much of the Western church has. Have you sought the wisdom and power of God, or have you settled for human wisdom, human advice, human counsel, and human power instead of that which is divine and unending, the very words of life? Verse 21, then the king said to Joab, Behold, now I grant this. Go and bring back the young man Absalom. Oh, it worked. Let's watch. And Joab fell on his face to the ground, and he said to the king, today your servant knows I have found favor in your sight, my lord, and that the king has granted this request. And so Joab arose and went to get Absalom, and the king said to him, bring him back, right? And he said, but let him dwell in his own house, and he is not to come into my presence. Is that repentance? Is that reconciliation? Is that the power of God to heal broken families? No. So Absalom lived apart for 2 years. Joab's plan didn't work. Joab's plan didn't function. All those skills of manipulation, it had no power. It had no power. David never repented. David was cornered and he gave in. There's no real reconciliation. There's no real change. David said, Absalom can move home, but he's forbidden to talk with me. That's not the power of God. That's coercion. Verse 25, now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. See, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him, perfectly symmetrical face. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of the year, he used to cut it when it was heavy on him, and he would cut it, and it weighed 200 shekels by the king's weight. He was like Fabio. And there were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was beautiful. And Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. And so Absalom said to his servants, Joab's field with barley is next to mine. Go and set it on fire. And so they did. And so Joab finally came and he said to him, why have you set my field on fire? And Absalom said, I sent word to you, come here, that I might ask the king. Oh, I wish I were still in Geshur. It would be better for me to be there still. Now go into the presence of the king, and if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death. And so Joab went to the king and convinced the king to summon Absalom. And so he came to the king, and he bowed on the ground before him, and the king kissed him. A handsome prince. He's got beautiful rock hair, right? Not a blemish. But this guy's a total privileged train wreck. Maybe we should give him a book deal. Put him on the preaching circuit. See, this is what happens when you get away with murder. You start to believe you can get away with anything. But it backfires on Joab, doesn't it? Absalom, the master manipulator, figures out how he can get back into that throne room and he can fake pretend like he is submissive to the king. What does he do? Does he pray and ask the Lord, Lord, please help my dad to forgive me. I want to repent, but he won't even let me in his presence. No, of course not. He throws a temper tantrum and burns down his neighbor's field, figuring if the fire is big enough, that will get everybody's attention. And this is what happens when we plot and we scheme and we push forward on our own. We wind up plotting and scheming all the more and all the more and all the more. And so the chapter ends not in resolution, but a mess. The prodigal son has returned, but not with a repentant heart. And ultimately, it will culminate with a kingdom at war. So what are we to learn from all of this? Well, long gone is the David who sought the Lord before every battle. Should I go up? Where is the king who waited on the Lord when Saul wanted him to die? Where is the shepherd boy who fixed his eyes on the horizon every time the sun rose so he could pray, like in the Psalms, I will awake in the dawn with my praise? Where is the teenager who stood before Goliath, not believing in his own power, but who said, you come at me with sword and shield, but I come in the name of our God, the true source of power? That king seems to be absent. And as we look at this story, seeking God has been replaced with scheming. The power of God has been replaced with parlor tricks. And supplication and prayer has been replaced with shortcuts and spoiled princes. And so, church family, what about us? What do you do when you're faced with a difficult situation? Do you stop, seek God, pray, wait on the Lord? Or do you panic and in your anxiety, run to quick fixes? Do you plot and engineer how to solve the situation? Do you run to AI or to a psychic or whatever it might be, and you ask a lifeless, dead thing and you say, what can I do to solve this problem? Scheming, plotting, the wisdom of the world. And I'll tell you a secret, all of that stuff has the illusion of wisdom. That's what Paul says in Colossians. It has the illusion of wisdom, but it has no power to do the work of God. And it has no power to bring about the things of God. Like those magicians in Exodus who could not copy the plague, they said, this is the very finger of God. Or in Luke chapter 11, when Jesus is casting out demons and they accuse him of being the prince of demons, and Jesus says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, watch yourselves, because it means the very kingdom of God has come upon you. Guys, I don't want to settle for brainstormed ideas and human wisdom. I don't want to copy what some other church in Eastern Tennessee was doing, and maybe it will work in Cape May County. I don't want to operate with the wisdom of the world because I read a book or I listened to a podcast and they said, this is what you should do. It worked for Nathan in chapter 12. It should work for you in chapter 14. Do you hear me? Guys, do you hear me? Do you hear it for yourselves? All this month, I've been asking people to pray and seek the Lord for wisdom, for discernment, for the Lord to speak, for the Lord to give us vision. And we have 1 week left before the appointed timeline that we set up. Of course, the Lord can change that if he so desires. And this is what I'm asking you in this final week. Guys, I want to see the power of God. I want to see the power of God move through this. I want to see your family members come to faith who have been closed off for years. I want to see our community transformed. I want people to realize that if the power of God touches Rio Grande, it will do more to solve homelessness than any strategy of the government. Okay? I want people to realize that if the power of God touches a community, it can break the pornography addiction. I want the power of God to be at work in us and through us, not because we deserve it, but because we said, Lord, please move. And so I'm going to encourage you to do something this week to fast and seek the Lord. Maybe it's fasting technology all week. That's what I'm doing. I talked with Gene about it this morning. I'm fasting technology all week. I will check my phone and my email in the morning once and in evening in case there's an emergency. That's it. That's what I'm going to do. Maybe you want to do that. Maybe you should fast alcohol over the holidays because it numbs your wits and causes you to make bad decisions and you get in fights with your family members instead of loving them well. Maybe you should fast breakfast and lunch. I'll tell you what, it's between you and the Lord, but I will tell you what not to do. Don't be that guy who fasts Thanksgiving dinner, okay? Love your family well by celebrating with them. Amen? Fast, seek the Lord. Don't brainstorm, seek the Lord. And if the Lord reveals things to you, email me. I'll see it eventually. Text me. I'll see it when I see it. You know, when we first planted the church, The password on our first church laptop was 2 Chronicles 7:14. And someone asked me why I chose it, and I was like, I don't know, I just kind of chose it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. For those of you who don't know that verse, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and they pray and they seek my face and they turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I understand this is a situational promise, but the principle resounds and echoes into our day. Humble yourself is another way of saying fasting and acknowledging that you can't do it. We can't complete the Great Commission. We can't live out the Great Commandment. We can't reach our neighbors unless Jesus steps in. And so we humble ourselves and we say, Lord, we need your help. We need you more than food. We need you more than Netflix. Humble yourself. Pray and seek. It's the word and prayer. Who cares about my ideas? I want to say, what does the word say? What does the Spirit of God say? So we pray and seek. He says, those who turn, it's repentance. It just means you're, I love the way Drew said this the other day to me. He said, you know, repentance is we're walking this way. We come face to face with our sin and we turn and we sprint. Like we just ran into a grizzly bear that wants to eat us. I guess you're supposed to sprint from a grizzly bear. I don't know, right? And so you sprint away and you don't stop running and you don't go, I think I finally, no, because it's right behind you. Your sin is at your door. And so you just keep sprinting to Jesus and you never stop. That's what it means to turn. It means confession, public and private. And then what's the result? That only is in the Lord's hands. We could do all that and we still can't manipulate the Father. But what do we ask for? His presence, his power. Lord, please move. Please move. All we can do are these things. We can't control whether or not you move. Friends, we got to stop playing. It's time to seek the presence of the Lord instead of trying to do things in our own flesh. I want the manifest presence of God, not the manufactured presence of God. You hear what I'm trying to say? Let me pray. Father God, we humble ourselves before you. We need your wisdom. We need your freedom. We need you to break the chains of depression that are on people. We need you to break the chains of apathy that are on people. We need you to break the fatalism that is upon your people. We need these things to be broken because of the mighty power of Jesus. We have no power. Like Peter says, why are you looking at us as though by our own power or piety we have done these things? It is in the name of Jesus that this man has been given the ability to walk. God, we have no power and our piety is pretty thin. And so we just ask that as we humble ourselves and we seek you and we walk forward in true repentance, sprinting away from destruction, we pray that you would fall upon your people in your presence and your power. We don't deserve this, so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.